Please take your Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read from verse 46 to the end of Luke 24. The reformers were firm in their commitment that the sacraments did not operate in some kind of magical way apart from faith. And so this is why they never divorced the sacraments from the preaching of the Word of God, that always had to be a part of it. It's also why we don't allow people who have not professed their faith in Christ to take part in the sacrament. In fact, there are strong warnings about that in Scripture. So this evening we're going to continue our series that we've been doing in the evening on the Heidelberg Catechism, this evening looking at the part of the Apostles' Creed that says, "He ascended to heaven." And the Catechism deals with this brief part of the Creed. And we're going to look at his ascension here from Luke's Gospel. I'll read from verse 46 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. This is the Word of God. My family was fortunate enough to have some out-of-town visitors this afternoon, and some folks that are with us in the service. We have some people might consider a bizarre tradition in our family that when extended family comes for a visit and they're getting ready to leave, that the folks that are remaining, wherever it is that they happen to be, all go out, you know, to the car and wish them well. And then as they drive off, we call it the wave off. So everybody there that's staying is waving. And the thing that makes it sort of bizarre is that we don't stop waving until the car is out of sight. Right? And so it's the obligation of the people in the car to continue to wave back. This gets interesting in the wintertime, of course, as they're driving to wave, you know, as they see the people going out of the rearview mirror. And you can always tell someone not familiar with our tradition. They just drive off, you know, and then we all turn to each other and say, "Well, they don't know what they're doing, you know. What's wrong with these people?" I think we can read about the ascension of Jesus Christ and we think, well, yeah, this is a stylish way to go out. You know, you're going to leave. You finish your work there, and you know, why not go out in style, make an impression, and go out in a way that's memorable. And it's easy for us to realize that there's something profound theologically in his ascension. It's not just the stylish way to make an exit that's going on here. My guess is that none of us, and I didn't know this either until I looked it up, but my guess is that none of us, or at least not many of us, would realize that Ascension Day is May 17th. This year. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people had that marked off. It's 40 days after Easter. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, the church should begin adding holy days to its calendar. My point is, it's just not on our radar screen. I mean, you're not even thinking about, the ascension would be something that we would be thinking about. But while we don't need to celebrate it as a special day, perhaps, we need to understand what it means. And so the point of this message is that the ascension of Jesus means that you have a human representative that rules the universe from heaven. A human representative ruling the universe from heaven, even while he dwells in and with his people through his Spirit on the earth. It's really something quite significant. A human representative in heaven ruling the universe, even as he dwells in and with his people on the earth. And we're going to see this in a couple of ways as we look at this passage and we look at the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, children, if you'd like to draw a picture this evening, you might just draw the disciples sort of looking up into heaven and watching as Jesus is taken away from them and what the disciples are doing as they observe him. And there's an outline at the back of the sanctuary. If you'd like to have one, you can see where we're going here. Well, the first point I want us to note is that after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many people, he ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven. Luke starts the book of Acts, which is the second of his two-part account of the work of Jesus. The book of Luke is the first part and the book of Acts is the second part. In fact, he says in Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke sort of divides his account as the everything leading up to and including the ascension. And then he starts the book of Acts again with the ascension. Again, there's another account of the ascension. And that's sort of the point at which he divides his work. And really what the book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus Christ after he had gone to heaven. It's the Acts of Jesus working through his apostles. But Luke tells us there in Acts 1, verse 3, that Jesus was seen by people for 40 days after he had risen from the dead, after he'd made his resurrection known by many convincing proofs that it says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that during these 40 days, among other things, Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. Many of those people were still alive at the time that the book was written, the book of Corinthians. So Jesus was alive for 40 days. He appeared to many people. There was abundant evidence that he'd risen from the dead. And at the end of this 40 days, he goes out with his disciples to the Mount of Olivet, which is near Bethany, just east of Jerusalem. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. So it was an area he's familiar with. And he goes out to this little hill by Bethany. And we read here when he takes them out as far as Bethany, that he lifts up his hands to bless them. And it comes to pass while he's blessing them that he's parted from them and carried up into heaven. In the book of Acts, Luke adds this in his description. He says, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he sort of went up and then disappeared from their view. Now, we have to admit, this sounds pretty amazing for a human being to literally rise in the air until he goes out of sight. And while it may be amazing, we have to understand what it represents. Why is it in there? Why does Jesus do this? He could have done any number of things. Kevin DeYoung says about this, sort of lamenting the fact that that we tend to underappreciate the ascension. Of course, we remember that Jesus floated into heaven or some weird thing like that, but it's not really the sort of thing we meditate on in the wee hours of the night or share with grandma before heart surgery. And I have to say that's true. I'm not only before heart surgery, but other times I've tried to comfort people in the hospital. I don't think I've talked much about the ascension. And what Kevin DeYoung's getting at here is there is some profound comfort that comes from understanding what's going on. We even see this in the text we read. Like, look what happens in verse 52. After Jesus goes up into heaven, it says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. See, they understood that this meant something. And they had a very strong response to it. They were filled with great joy and they worshipped and praised God as they saw Jesus going away from them. And this helps us understand that this is more than just, you know, like Zorro swinging down on a vine, getting on the horse and riding off. Right. It's more than just him showing himself to be a stylish guy. It's something very significant. The catechism helps us understand this. It addresses this issue in question 46. The question is, what do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? The answer is that Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. The Heidelberg Catechism's pointing out something that I think we often miss. I think when we read about Jesus going up to heaven, what we're thinking is Jesus goes up into the sky, right? He's going physically up. And he was going physically up, but that was really a picture of where he was going, which was to an exalted place. He was going to the presence of God. He was going to be at God's right hand. And there's something significant about the spiritual dimension of where he was going. And this is just pictured in his physical being lifted up from the earth. He wasn't going to be up in the clouds literally forever. He was going to be with God and where God rules the world. And the Catechism says he did that for our sake. It's for our benefit that the Lord Jesus rose up into heaven. He did it visibly so that they could understand what was happening spiritually, that Christ was going up. Christ was being exalted. And so this is why the disciples are full of great joy. They understood what this meant, that Jesus was going back to be with the Father. He was going back where he had come from. Really significant, going back to be with the Father as the exalted Lord. And he would be working on their behalf. And we have to really understand that the ascension is a great encouragement to us because our Lord is in heaven now with God. And secondly, we see that the Catechism shows us that when Jesus ascended to take the throne, he became the human ruler of the entire universe. If we were to look at Mark's gospel, Mark ends his gospel. I don't want to get into the debate about the long ending, the short ending. We're just going to accept that the long ending is supposed to be there. Mark says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And this is helpful for what's going on. He's going up so that he can sit down. He's going up to sit on his throne as the exalted ruler of the universe. Ephesians 1 verses 20 to 22 says it this way. "He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Jesus rules over all things for the sake of his people, the church. Everything that happens in this world is under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Every angel, every demon, every man, every woman, every child, every microbe, every virus, every earthquake, every tsunami, every tornado, every single molecule in this universe is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, well, okay, so I knew that already. Isn't Jesus God? We have these conversations with our kids, right? Well, Jesus is God. You have to realize that what's different here is that Jesus is ruling the world, the universe, in his human nature. That's what's changed now. He is God and man. And he rules in his human nature over the entire universe. And that, my friends, is radical. That is hard to get your mind around. That a human being like you and me is the divine ruler over all the world. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I hope you won't mind me bringing that one back in, even as we're talking about the Heidelberg, but Westminster Shorter Catechism 21 asks, "Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?" And the answer is, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man, in two natures and one person forever." See, this is important. Jesus, when in the incarnation itself is an eternal thing. It becomes a thing that's everlasting. That Christ exists forever as man and God. And his human nature is no less human now in his resurrected body. And this is really important. He is one of us. He is one of us in that sense. He's a true human being. And he rules over all things. He continues as human and divine. The Heidelberg Catechism number 47 says, asks this question then, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised? Here's the issue then. Well, I don't get this. You know, if Christ is going away from us, and what you're saying is true, he's in heaven with God. And we know that if he has a true human nature, that human nature can only be in one place at one time. How does that work? Because Jesus promised he would be with us always. That's what he says at the end of the book of Matthew. Right? I'll be with you always. Well, the catechism answers it this way. Christ is true human and true God. In his human nature, he is not now on the earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. And so it's important to understand the two natures of Christ come into play here. His human nature can only be in one place at one time, and it is in heaven from where he rules. But his divine nature is everywhere present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is how the Lord Jesus is able to both be with us and to be a true human ruling from heaven. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like you're talking about some kind of a split personality, that Jesus, you know, that these two natures are flying around and they're separated from each other. And the Heidelberg anticipates this question as well and asks, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? And this is a logical question. What is it that you're saying here? And the answer is certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. In other words, right, his human nature does not limit his divine nature. When Jesus takes on a human nature, that human nature does not limit the divine nature. If it did, he would no longer be divine. And so this is the complicated thing for us, that Christ has two natures, right? And the characteristics of each nature are not mixed up and confused. They retain the distinct qualities that are characteristic of divinity on the one hand and humanity on the other hand. They don't limit each other. A true human nature cannot be omnipresent. His human nature is not everywhere, but his divine nature is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be limited. Prince William married Kate Middleton about a year ago, a little over a year ago now, and the Queen gave them the titles the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. And the world was watching this wedding with great excitement. I know the Haldeman women were watching this wedding. I came home to find them all around the TV. What's going on? You know? Well, of course, we're going to watch the great wedding. There's so much enthusiasm for that. My guess is that when Queen Elizabeth finally goes on to the next world, there's going to be another celebration like we haven't seen in a long time. And I don't mean a celebration of her death. I mean a celebration of the coronation of a new king when William becomes the king. Kate will become the queen. Queen Elizabeth was ascended to the throne in 1952. And it took 16 months to plan and millions of dollars to plan the one-day coronation ceremony that happened in the summer of 1953. And there has not been a coronation since 1953 because the Queen has apparently very good genes and God has been gracious to her. But when she finally dies, there will be another coronation, and it will be a tremendous celebration, one perhaps like the likes of which few of us have ever seen. And I think we have to realize this is one reason we need to see the ascension as such a great cause for rejoicing, because it is the enthronement of Jesus Christ on his throne. That's what's really pictured in the going up. He's ascending to take his throne as the Lord of Lords. His work on earth is done. And without being blasphemous at all, you have to understand Jesus in this ascension went up higher. He actually became something greater. I know not that there's anything lacking in Christ, but in his human nature, as he took the throne that God had for him and became the mediatorial king over all things, having completed the work that he was given to do in the body, Jesus actually was exalted higher. And this is why it's so important that we see him going up to his greater exaltation. He was elevated to this greater position as a divine mediator. So thirdly, then, the ascended Jesus now rules the universe even as he dwells with and in his people. I have no doubt that Prince William's coronation, when it does happen, will be a phenomenal event. But one thing I also know, that after the party's over, it's really not going to make much difference in the lives of the people of Great Britain. Because we know now that, you know, the monarchy is mostly just a figurehead type position, and they go and do charity work and they're seen at events, and that's all, you know, very nice. But in terms of actually governing, they don't do any governing. And so their power to actually change things is very limited. And this is where the ascension of Jesus is completely different from the ascension of the monarch in England. Question 49 says, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And then it gives us three reasons. Let's take the first reason. First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Because Jesus Christ is in heaven as a human being, he can stand as your representative before God the Father. 1 John tells us that he is the advocate with the Father, who is there before the Father when we are found guilty of sin. Romans 8 tells us that Christ makes continual intercession for us with the Father. Because Jesus ascended, you and I, if we are in Christ, have a representative before the face of God. Secondly, the Catechism tells us we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. This is, again, it's an amazing thing that one of our own, a real human being, is in heaven. And he rules all things. And so then we have hope that we will go there as well, that he will bring us there as his people. We have a representative who's there and who's promised to bring us there. Ephesians 2:6 says that that we were raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this really implies that if you're united to Christ in faith now, you've already got a seat there in heaven, so to speak. And that Jesus, as he tells his disciples, will come and get his people because he goes to prepare a place for them. It's as if a man in a foreign country, say, comes to the United States or comes to some other country where he thinks there's going to be great opportunity. He leaves his family and he goes there and he gets a job and he establishes a place to live and he develops a life. And then he writes back to his family and says, everything's ready. Come and join me. Come and join me. This is our new home. And the people come along. And Jesus Christ is in heaven, having done that for you and me, prepared the place. And one day he's going to say, come home. I've got it all ready for you. And there's another tremendous aspect to this, right? Because it helps us realize that is our true home. And so even as we live now, we need to always be thinking, this is temporary where we are now. I quoted it in the wedding yesterday, John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. He gets it. Everything on this earth is temporary. It's not unimportant, but it's preparation for our ultimate home. And Jesus, our representative, is there already. And he's got it ready for us. And that's where we're going. And that allows us to live differently now, today. The third thing the Catechism mentions, it says, third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Jesus, when he ascended, sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. And this is why he was able to say to his disciples It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's better. We went over this last fall when we studied the Holy Spirit. It's better that Jesus is not here on the earth, that he is in heaven and his Spirit is here, dwelling in and with his people. And the Catechism says this is how you're able to live life here on this earth with your heart in heaven. Only because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit that Jesus sent when he got to heaven and was enthroned there as King. And I want us to see this evening how the Lord's Supper is such a wonderful picture of this. And a lot of the things we've been talking about in this sermon are tied to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord has given us physical symbols of his body and blood. But they're only symbols. Where is his physical? He had a real body and he still has a real body. And that's important to know. But where is his real body? It's in heaven. It's not everywhere present. And so when we come to the table, we're not participating in his physical presence. But we are experiencing his real presence. Because his real presence is with us, actually in a much fuller way, through the Holy Spirit. And so when he gives us these symbols of his body and blood, it's so that we can partake of him spiritually. The real presence of Christ, not the physical presence, but the real presence, no less real, because it's his spiritual presence. It's not his physical presence. And we look forward to partaking of Christ spiritually when we come to this table. I remember a number of years ago when the Lord of the Rings movie came out, the first one. And I wasn't able to go, but Amy went with a number of folks from the church. And she told me she came out of the movie. And you've not read the books, right? So she hadn't read the books. She comes out of the movie and she asked Matthew Campbell, "So who are those men?" I mean, and Matthew's saying, "Well, there were only a couple men." So she realized right away, okay, I got a problem here. It turns out, well, there's hobbits, there's elves, there's dwarves, there's orcs, there's wizards, there's all kinds of things in there, but there's just only a couple men. And part of the idea of that story, right, is that men have thrown the world into ruin, and that one day the race of men will rule again and put things right. And of course, this story is coming out of a Christian worldview, because that's the world we live in. We live in a world where human beings were meant to rule and they fouled it up. They ruined it. And the world's under a curse because of the human beings. But God promised that the race of men would be redeemed and would rule through a man who came to defeat the great enemy, Satan, and to save all his people. And that's what the ascension shows us. Christ the man, Christ the God-man, has won the victory for the race of fallen men. And anyone who's connected to him has also won that victory, is also destined for that same place he is going to be exalted with him, the risen Lord who has redeemed us. The ascension of Jesus means that you have a representative. He's your representative ruling the universe from heaven, even as his Spirit dwells in you and with you here on the earth. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior is so glorious, so wonderful, that he came as a representative of men and women who had fallen to redeem us from the curse and to liberate us from bondage to sin. And how we thank you that he completed his work and that the evidence of his victory is seen in his resurrection and is in his ascension, that he went up to heaven, that he left the earth in a way no one else has left the earth, to go up and sit down at your right hand as the supreme ruler. Lord, we thank you that we have a representative ruling in heaven, and that gives us hope that we also will be there with him, and that we have a mediator who stands before you at all times representing us, And Lord, how we praise you that because he's there, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to enable us to love him and to look forward to that day when we too will join him in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the sacrament. And now as we prepare to take it, we pray that you would guide us and bless us and allow us to experience your presence in a way that lifts our hearts to heaven and strengthens our faith in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.